This morning, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke by beginning our reading in the 13th chapter at the 10th verse. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And look, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself out. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "Look, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Wasn't it nice of Nancy to put those Valentines in the bulletin this morning? And if you looked at the bulletin, you saw that the title of today's sermon is, "Who's Your Primary Care Physician?" Well, let me begin by saying this sermon has nothing to do with primary care physicians. One of my least favorite jobs every week is to come up with a title for my sermon. And I came up with that title on Monday. But the sermon I'm giving you has nothing to do with it. There is a sermon in that title. I started writing it. I almost finished. But it's not the one I'm giving today. Maybe some other time. When I first started thinking about this passage last Sunday, I knew I had a problem. My first problem was where to stop. Because according to some Bibles, the lesson should run all the way to verse 21 and include the two parables about the kingdom of heaven. And indeed, those two parables are connected with what happens in today's lesson. But I had a full sermon and a half, and I hadn't even gotten to those verses. And as it turns out, I didn't use that sermon anyway. There are just so many lessons that this episode had to teach me, and so many questions that it raised in my mind. See if it raised any of these questions to you. What does Luke, who is a physician, a Greek physician, mean when he says that this woman had a disabling spirit? What really causes disease or infirmity? Is it microorganisms that can only be seen with a microscope? Is it bacteria that can only be grown in a petri dish? Is it, as some of the disciples felt, sin? Is it, as Luke seems to indicate this morning, and Jesus too, evil spirits? What does talk of evil spirits have to do with today? What about the Sabbath? Are we to honor it or aren't we? And if so, why aren't we worshiping on Saturday, which is the Sabbath? Can Satan cause a believer, which it appears that this woman is, to be or to remain bound? Does healing belong in the hospital and the doctor's office or the synagogue and the church? Do diseases and infirmities have a spiritual dimension? These and countless other questions came to my mind as I read this lesson and thought, how am I going to preach on this? And I'm convinced that we could study this passage and this passage alone from now until Resurrection Day. Maybe from now until the Resurrection Day, the rapture, and still not glean all that it has to teach us. But where was I to begin? And how could I keep the sermon from getting too long? Well, that never seemed to bother me before, so that was the least of my worries. The one question that seemed to be at the heart of all the other questions I've asked is, as a Christian, what should I do when I discover that I am sick, or if I am suffering a disability of some sort? Christopher's friend Amy sounds like she's paralyzed. Should she be going to therapy? Or should she put in a call to the chaplain's office? I've been diagnosed with glaucoma since the 1990s. I didn't know it at the time. Dr. Betts said to me, anyone in your family have glaucoma? I said, no. I called my mom later and I said, yeah, the eye doctor says I have glaucoma. She says, well, so do I. So much for family communication. I went back the next time and said, I found out my mom has glaucoma, and he said, oh, I'm sorry. And I thought, oh no, are you that sorry that I have it too? Is this something I should worry about? I wasn't even sure what it was. So what do? It's still my diagnosis. 20 years later. So should I keep my next appointment for Dr. Betts in 9 months, or should I call Jim and Dave and have the elders come over and anoint me with oil? Do I have a spirit of glaucoma that's causing this problem? Or do I have a physical condition that bears no relation at all to the spiritual? Well, that I know is not true, because even if there is not a spiritual cause for my glaucoma, there are spiritual lessons to be learned from it. We hear a lot about holistic health these days, treating mind, body, and spirit. But while our culture talks a lot about the spiritual, it doesn't seem to know much about it. It refuses to recognize the reality of sin and its devastating effects on creation. It seems to think that sin is nothing other than not being who you are, not being true to yourself, that there is no external, objective guideline or ruler by which we are to measure ourselves. And to do something that dishonors God, well, who cares? Because God is whatever you want him or her or it to be. That is what our culture considers spirituality. It means only deep emotion, and it has only to do with an individual person's own inner peace or centeredness. It promotes selfishness, and as such, it is the antithesis of spiritual health as the Bible describes it. And yet hospitals, medical centers, even churches are making a big deal about holistic health and healthy spirituality. In spite of our culture's interest in holistic health, sin and holiness seem to have no place in modern science, and as such, I think they miss the point. If you read through Luke's gospel, you'll discover that to this Greek physician, the physical and the spiritual are intimately tied together. And spiritual health comes not through Eastern meditation, not through self-awareness and centeredness or fulfilling your potential, But spiritual health is always and only through repentance and the healing that comes by the spoken word or the healing touch of Jesus Christ. I went through the Gospel of Luke the other day, and I counted up every instance I could find of individual healing. Now, I'm not talking about where Luke says the crowds came and they brought to him people who had this condition or that condition and he healed them all. I'm talking about specific situations of healing. There is, of course, the story of the 10 lepers. And as I read it, there were 14 other instances of individual healing in the Gospel of Luke. They covered a variety of different kinds of infirmities. Only 4 of them made no mention of spiritual issues. Even things as mundane as fever and conditions that we might attribute to arthritis or brain chemistry, or maybe we'll go so far as to say psychological causes, were attributed by Luke to spiritual causes, as in today's lesson, a spirit of disability. And Jesus refers to her as someone whom Satan has bound for 18 years. But how are we, who live in the modern world, who turn to science for wisdom and healing, how are we to know when an issue we struggle with has a spiritual dimension, and when, if ever, it is a purely medical condition? To help me answer those questions, I went back to a technique that we used in the earlier chapters, in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I asked myself, here we have a story, and there are several individuals or groups of people. So who am I in this story? Who is Luke telling this story about, or from whose perspective is he telling this story that he wants me to enter into it in that place? Does he expect me to identify with Jesus, bringing healing to someone, reminding us that our hope is in him? Am I the synagogue leader? I guess. That'd be about as close as anything. I don't like the guy. Maybe it's because he looks too much like me. Am I always finding fault with what others, even God, is doing? Am I quick to point out the shortcomings in someone else's idea on how to enable our church to glorify God and reach the community? Am I a person who's always throwing a wet blanket on the fire of the Holy Spirit? Maybe I'm the crowd, just a spectator. Maybe not even understanding what's going on. Well, that's probably hits it pretty close. But if I'm the crowd, which side of the crowd am I on? Am I an adversary? As it says in verse 17, he put to shame his adversaries. Or am I one of those people who rejoiced at the glorious things that Jesus was doing? Or by chance might I be the woman, crippled with a disabling spirit, just trying to get through the challenges and burdens of life with a handicap? I suppose I've played each part at some time or another. It's one reason why every time I read Scripture, I get something new out of it, because I enter into the story through another character and I see through their eyes and hear through their ears. But today I'm not the synagogue leader. I'm certainly not Jesus. I don't feel like just one of the crowd. Today, I see myself in the face of this woman. I almost wish that Jeff Baker had done a chalk art of this incident so I could look at that chalk art and put myself in the woman's place. She'd been living under the burden of what Jesus calls, well, Luke calls it, the spirit of disability. Sometimes the spirit of disability can take a visible form. A body bent over from the effects of arthritis or some other condition that the spirit chooses. I've seen some so bent over that they're walking almost double, and you wonder how they maintain their balance. Sometimes the spirit of disability has no visible physical symptoms. A person doesn't look crippled. In fact, a person can be quite active, and the disability totally unseen. But its effects are no less devastating. A spirit of disability, a person whom Satan has bound for 18 years. You see it every day in people who walk as if the burden of the world is on their backs. Or perhaps their posture is straight, but their spirit is bowed nonetheless. All you need to do is say hello to them, or maybe take the next step, which so few people do, and say, "How are you feeling? How are you really feeling?" And you begin to see it. Many people do a good job of hiding it, but you can see it. Look in their eyes. It's as if a cloud of despair were hovering over their heads. Remember the comic strip Peanuts and Pigpen? His cloud was not hanging over his head. It was wrapped around his feet because he was so dirty. He just stirred up dust everywhere he went. Well, there are some people who walk around as if there's a cloud over their heads. Hovers over them, covers their every step. They can never get away from it. Darkens every word they speak, every thought they think. I carry that spirit in me. And every now and then it shows itself. But even when it doesn't, I feel it, and I know it's there. And deep inside of me, I say to myself, this is not the abundant life that Jesus was talking about. So what do I do? What did this woman do? She didn't do much. But she did enough to make a difference. I noticed three things this woman did and four things that Jesus did. You put them together, it's a perfect number 7. And the result is her healing. First, she was there. Like you are here today. Not many of you. But not bad for a church our size. I think our church is made of pretty hardy stock, actually. She was there. She came. And as far as she knew, as far as I know, there were no placards up anywhere saying, "Come to this synagogue this week because Jesus is going to be there." No, I don't think so. I think Jesus went from synagogue to synagogue. And he just happened to be coming to that one. She didn't know it. She came to synagogue because that's what she does. She goes to the synagogue. Why? I don't know why. Why did she choose that Sabbath to go to synagogue? Why that synagogue? I guess it's the one she belonged to. Was she there to praise God? Wow, that is faith. Someone bent double with a disabling spirit who wants to praise God. Was she there because she knew she'd meet her friends there? Was she there because the rabbi was a good teacher and she wanted to learn more about what Scripture said about God? Was it simply her habit? I talk a lot about people who just come to church because it's a habit, as if that's a bad thing, but we're told that Jesus had a habit of going to synagogue. We all have habits. That's what we do in our everyday lives. Habits are good or bad, depending on what the habit is. And on this occasion, hers was a very good habit. Because on this occasion, Jesus happened to be there. And when Jesus is there, that can change everything. She came. And Jesus came. And the two met. She in her need, which she always brought with her. He in his compassion, which he always brought with him. She said nothing. Women were not supposed to speak in synagogue. At first, she did nothing. She sat there on the women's side of the synagogue in her seat. May have even had her name on it like some of ours do. She was simply there. Which, if you think about it, was quite an act of faith. If anyone would have an excuse not to come to church, not to come to synagogue, she would. I think of Mary Lou Russell and how she comes when there are so many burdens that she bears. Like the burden of constant pain. Is that a disabling spirit? Well, regardless of what kind of spirit it is, you could describe it that way. So many reasons not to come. She knows she's going to have to sit through a long sermon. For many people, that'd be reason enough not to come. So many reasons just to despair and to give up. But she doesn't give up. She keeps moving. Bent over with burdens. Bowed, but not defeated. Like this woman. We don't even know her name. Maybe I should call her Mary. But we do know that in addition to being bowed by a spirit of weakness or disability, she was also upheld by a spirit of what? I don't know. Because I don't know her. But it manifested itself in a spirit of resolve. I think of members of my extended family that seem to have that spirit. And I hope it's hereditary and that I inherited some of it. There she is, sitting in her place on the women's side of the synagogue. Right? There. Right where Jesus can see her. Because he's up front. If he wants to. He doesn't have to. There are plenty of other people to look at. But there she is if Jesus wants to see her. And Jesus does see her. And that's the first thing Jesus does. Luke says, Jesus saw her. He sees you too. He knows you too. And the burdens and the spirits and the needs that you bear and have borne for maybe more than 18 years. There's no one left in this sanctuary who's less than 18 years old. Unless maybe Megan and Bethany, well, they look so young, you know. He sees her. He knows her. I don't know how. Somehow he knows that she's been crippled for 18 long years. 18 years that he knew would end that day. He sees her. That's the first thing he does. He calls her over to him. The word is summoned. He summoned the woman to him. That's the second thing he does. He says to her, no questions asked. Not, do you want to be healed, like he said to some people. Not, tell me all about it. One thing he says, woman, you are free. That's the third thing he does. The fourth thing that he will do is coming. But first I have to ask a question. Yeah, I'm the synagogue leader now. I'm asking Jesus a question. Jesus, if you understand her condition, you say that you know she's been disabled for 18 years. Why did you do what you just did? Why did you summon her over to you? Why didn't you just go over to her? You're making her stand up and walk over to you in her condition. Where's your compassion? You're calling a woman over to the men's side of the synagogue, or even worse, to the speaking podium, which, oh, women don't ever go there. Where's your sense of propriety? That would be the synagogue leader. They're always concerned about propriety. I said that one time to someone about propriety. He said, what? I said, propriety. He said, what's that word mean? Well, let me think. You're making a spectacle out of her, Jesus. Where's your kindness? But you know, she doesn't seem to mind. I remember when I was a kid, and I used to spend summers with my aunt in Williamsport. And I was brought upright. I had manners. I knocked on doors before I entered. I called people Mr. and Mrs., Aunt and Uncle. I was staying with Aunt Bert and Uncle Dee. And I'm all of 10 years old and the champion of my aunt and uncle's rights, you know. And a neighbor kid from behind the house comes over and he walks right in the door and he says, hi Bert, how are you today? And I was so mad. Who is this impudent little kid, you know, my size, calling my Aunt Bert. It should be Mrs. Dietrich. I was upset. I was going to say something about it. But she said, oh, I forget his name. I should remember it, you know. It should be burned in my mind. I'm doing good. How are you? All of a sudden, I thought, David, keep your mouth shut. This is between them. Let it go. If this woman doesn't mind Jesus making her stand up in front of everybody and walk over to her, if she doesn't mind being on the men's side of the synagogue, or worse, up at the podium, if she doesn't mind being a spectacle, my goodness, she's used to it. If it's okay with her, it's okay with me. And I have discovered that Jesus doesn't do anything for no reason. Jesus never does anything like I often do that's just senseless or thoughtless. Jesus, if there's anything about Jesus, he's not thoughtless. And he knows exactly what he is doing. He makes her come to him instead of him going to her, because he wants her to own the healing that he's about to do. He knows that if we are to be healed, We must be willing to accept the burden in order to be free of it. And here is a woman who seemed not to be embarrassed by her need. It works the same way with salvation. Repentance is the first step to salvation because we must acknowledge our sin if we are to value what Jesus did to cleanse us from it. So it's also true, if we are to experience freedom from disabling spirits, we must not simply wait for someone like Jesus to miraculously appear and then miraculously make everything better. We must be willing to admit our need and put our faith into action. And she did. Jesus summoned her and she came. That was the second thing she did. Remember, first she was there. For whatever reason, she was there where God had called his faithful people to gather week after week, year after year. There she was. She could have stayed home. She could have listened to something else, been doing something else. But there she was. If it had been me, I might be in bed, especially on a morning like this. I left Megan a note this morning. I said, Megan, if I were you, I'd go back to bed where it's warm. Nice thing about having kids, you can tell the kids to do what you would really like to do yourself. Or you can be nasty and say, if I got to do it, you got to do it too. Well, there she was. That was first. Second, when Jesus summoned her to come, she came. Just as right now, Jesus is summoning you to come to him. Not physically. I don't want you to come up here to the communion table. No, he's summoning your attention. And I'm no reader of minds, but I think he has your attention. He's calling you to stop whatever you're doing, let go of whatever you're thinking about, worried about, planning to do, whatever. Stop it. Listen. Come here. I see you. Come here. Stand before me, Jesus says. No, don't look down at the ground. Look at me. Look me in the eyes. Have you come? This was the most uncomfortable part of reading and studying this story for this week for me. Have you come? Have you put yourself consciously and squarely before the face of Jesus? In the sandals of this woman who, if she wanted to look him in the eye, had to really bend her head up. Have you come? That nameless woman came. And because she came, she was healed. Had she remained where she was, had all those thoughts gone through her mind that went through my mind, no, don't make a spectacle out of me. No, come to the men's side, oh, I couldn't do that. No, why do you want to draw attention to my disability? Why do you want everybody to be whispering and snickering about my disability? She could have. He'd have said, come here, and she'd have stayed there, and the day would have gone, and nothing would have happened. Perhaps you've come here today, weighed down by some sort of spirit of disability. Maybe you're just now beginning to realize that you carry that spirit with you and never really knew it. Well, I got just three words to say to you. Good for you. You're here. And I got three more words to say to you. Jesus is here. The cold temperatures didn't keep him away. He's here every week. I don't think he's sitting there, although nobody ever sits there. I picture him walking around, sort of like the ushers used to do, that when they saw someone sleeping, they get that long thing with the offering pocket in it, and they poke him like Nancy used to do to Raymond, you know, wake up, wake up. Jesus is here. Well, maybe he's sitting now in front of Debbie. There's an open pew there. He's here. But don't worry, when you leave, you're not going to leave him behind. Because he'll go with you. Because now that I think of it, Jesus isn't sitting there or sitting there in front of Debbie. Jesus is sitting there and there and there and there, and you get the idea. We're believers. We all know what Jesus has done for us. We've all turned our lives over to him. Having done that, Scripture says, his Spirit dwells in us. This is the house of the Lord. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we leave, we take that temple with us. Jesus is here. And even if you're just listening to this on a CD or on the internet, Jesus has come to you today. Not through me. I'm not Jesus. That's one part of the story I don't think I'd ever dare to play. No, Jesus is here through the pen of physician Luke. Dr. Luke has brought Jesus to us, guided by the hand of the Spirit that filled Jesus. Jesus is here. You can't see him. Yes, you can. Because it's your faith that makes him visible to you. Just as in a few moments it will be your faith that enables you to receive his body and blood. It's just bread. Just grape juice. No, not wine. Just grape juice. But Jesus promised, this is my body, this is my blood. Take and eat, take and drink, take and be forgiven. And he's summoning you. He's calling you to stand before him. Come here, come here. He's calling you in your disability, in your burden. He's making it painfully visible to you, maybe to no one else, but to you. And you know, when your pain is visible to you, everybody else can see it. At least that's the way it feels. Don't try to hide it. You stand before the eyes of Jesus. You can't hide anything from him. He can see your disability as clearly as everyone in that synagogue could see the disability of that woman. Her bent back, and see in that bent back 18 years of pain and limitation and humiliation. He sees into your heart. He sees the burdens and the pains and the disabling spirits that you have yet to discover in yourself. He calls you to him. When you come, and only when you come, he declares to you, you are free. In me, you are free. Then, did you remember? I said Jesus did four things. I said the fourth is coming. Then Jesus does the fourth thing that he does. Remember, first he saw her. Then he called her to come. Then he spoke words of healing. Then he did something that made those words come true. He touched her. Do you know the power of human touch? Do you wonder why, when a baby is crying, the mother holds it like this? She's not trying to stifle the cry. She's trying to give love and reassurance. Do you ever wonder why, when someone pours their heart out about a pain that they're feeling, the first thing you want to do, aside from run away if you're like me, it's okay. Jesus takes his hands and he touches you. No more than that. Luke says simply, Jesus laid on her his hands, and immediately she was made straight. Hear that again. Immediately. You know what that word means? There are two words for immediately in the Bible. Mark uses one word. He uses a lot. He says, and immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately Jesus did that. That word means right away, the next thing he did, and he did it pretty quickly. It didn't take too long. But this word is a different word. This word, immediately, means it didn't take anything else. No medicine, no weeks of physical therapy. He touched her, and that's all it took, just like that. By his touch, the word literally means without means, not mediated by anything. He did not use any means to accomplish his task. He touched her, and immediately, and the rest of this sentence is really important, she was made straight. If your Bible says, and immediately she straightened herself up, no, she didn't. Well, yes, she did. But the point is, it was Jesus' touch that made her straight. I picture her straightening herself up without even realizing that it's happening. It's like Jesus is taking her by the hand and holding her at the waist and pushing her up like this to stand upright. She was made straight. It's not a story of the wonder of faith. Hey, if you have the faith, I could be a faith healer here. Huh? That hand that's crippled? Hey, if you have the faith, straighten those fingers out. You've all heard the way it goes. And if you can't, well, you just don't have enough faith. Not this story. Jesus did not say, woman, you will be loosed if you straighten yourself up. He said, woman, you're free. And he touched her. That was the fourth thing he did. The fourth and last thing he did. Then comes the third and last thing that she does. She glorified God. She praised him. That happened a lot when Jesus healed. She praised God. That's a choice she made. She chose to be there that Sunday. That's not what healed her. Jesus being there is what healed her. She chose to praise God, but that's not why she was straightened. She was straightened first. And then she praised God. So it's not that her choices brought her healing, but that is a choice she made. She was straightened up, and she glorified God. And I'll tell you this, that woman is more worthy of God's grace than I am. Because that's a choice I often forget. In its own way, it could be the key to the whole story. She praises God. God has often healed me. Sometimes through Ricola. Sometimes through a prescription that the doctor writes for me when he says, "Why didn't you come to see me sooner?" Sometimes just by being more active. Sometimes by multiple operations done in a couple of different hospitals. But sometimes God heals me immediately. That is, without means, using nothing but His authority as a master healer. I'm sad, I'm downtrodden. God lifts my spirits. But how often, once I am healed, once I feel better, how often do I praise Him? And how often do I simply go on my way as if I expected to be healed? As if I was entitled to being healed. Oh, my throat feels better because I took a cough drop, not because of anything God did. Oh, really? Okay. This woman may have been crippled by a spirit of disability for 18 years, but something tells me, along with the spirit of disability, she bore deep in her heart a spirit of praise. This is someone who's accustomed to praising. That's why she praised God. That's a spirit I want to cultivate in myself as well. I want to exercise within me a spirit of praise. Praising God even when the healing doesn't come, when the answers aren't there, when the wisdom is elusive. So that when God does show His power and love in my life, the first thing I think of, without skipping a beat, is praise. That's the way it's written in this story. She was straightened and she praised God. I want praising God to be a natural response from me. Physical distress is a painful burden. Emotional distress is also disabling. Mental disorders may be the hardest burdens to bear. They're all a burden to our spirits, and sometimes our spirit is at the root of them all. Sometimes God brings a measure of healing through the medical community. Sometimes He brings a measure of healing through good counselors. Sometimes He touches us some way, and we're immediately healed. And sometimes the healing doesn't come at all. Praise is always an option. Praise brings healing to the spirit, just like laughter. And the spirit is what counts. It lies at the root of everything in our lives. And when all the rest of our lives is gone and forgotten, the spirit will remain. So I will attend to my spiritual health by exercising a spirit of praise. And I'll allow God the freedom to do whatever He wants to do with the rest of me. Will He heal my physical needs, either through a doctor or on His own? Praise God. Will He choose not to? Praise God. Will He heal my emotional burdens and the burden I am emotionally to others? Praise God if He does. Praise God and pray for others if He doesn't. Will He guide me through my mental mazes, giving me wisdom where it's needed and healing where it's needed? Praise God if He does. Praise God if He doesn't. My needs will come and go. When these needs are healed, others will take their place until that day of perfect healing, the day of rapture, the day of resurrection. My earthly needs will ebb and flow. The need to praise, the opportunity to praise, will always be a part of me. Even in the age to come, where praise will be the very air I breathe, let me learn the value of praise today. And I won't need to wait until that day to find healing. To feel the hand of Jesus laid on me, the finger of God, wiping away my tears, as He promised. Tears, yes, tears will come and tears will go. As I learn to praise God in all circumstances, the tears of pain and sadness are transformed into tears of joy and peace. And along the way, who can tell what other healings God might bring? How do I praise God? Tea tablet. Deuteronomy 10, 1-2. That would be the tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. Thank you, God, for reminding me through these commandments where the path to eternal life lies. The commandments take me straight to Jesus because I can't keep them. Luke 1, verse 63, that's Zechariah asking for a tablet so he could write on it, his name is John. Thank you, God, for the example of Zechariah, who despite being punished with muteness for not believing God, he chose to trust in God and kept for his son the name that God told him to use. Tame. James 3, verse, James. Tame the tongue. The need to tame the tongue. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps me tame my tongue. Kept me from saying what I really should not have said at my aunt's house years ago. Thank you for taming my tongue today, that it might be a source of blessing and not a burden to someone else. Right there, 49 other reasons to praise God, added to the 1,071 other reasons to praise Him that we've come up with through the Wednesday evening prayer service. And this is only the beginning. Because that's the thing about praise. Once you start doing it, it takes on a life of its own. No, not a life of its own. It takes on the life of whatever you choose to pray, to praise. If you praise God, that praise takes on His character, and His character permeates your being. Who knows? Perhaps it was a habit of praise that brought this woman to the synagogue in the first place. One thing is certain. Praise opens the heart to receive the blessings that God is already offering us, but that we in our disability find hard to see. God has miracles in store for you. After all a miracle is the eternal life of God breaking into the mortal life of this world. As Jesus Himself once said, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus has spoken. There's healing power in His words. Let's praise God. Let's cultivate in ourselves and encourage in one another that spirit of praise. And let the miracles begin. Thank you, Father. That's really all praise is. Thank you, Father. Amen.